Well, we're picking up here today in the 13th lesson in the book of Deuteronomy, and we are going to be covering chapters 19 through 21. And in today's lesson, we are going to cover the administration of the protectors, the battles, the slain, the families, the property, and the morality. Okay? So Moses continues to summarize there on the plains of Moab the nation's laws in that month before they're going to cross over to the Jordan River to take the Promised Land. And in doing so, he addresses the protectors once they get there. First, right off the bat, the protectors. So things happen in life. Accidents happen. Accidents happen among humans. And the Lord knows this, and He makes provisions so that they will be in place specifically in three regions on the other side of the Jordan River, on that west side. And we pick up with chapter 19, verse 1. Now, when the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God gives you, and you dispossess them and settle in their cities and in their houses, you shall set aside three cities for yourselves in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you to possess. And you shall prepare the roads for yourself and divide it into three parts, the territory of your land, which the Lord your God will give you as a possession, so that any manslayer may flee there. So when the Promised Land is taken, on the west side of that Jordan River, that land is to be divided from north to south into three sections. Boom, boom, boom. Top, middle, low. And in each area, a city is going to be designated so that when a person accidentally kills someone, or a person kills someone either way, accidentally or on purpose, that person can run to that city for protection. Now, these cities are going to be called the cities of refuge, and we'll get that to later on. And the nation's people were to build good roads directly to these cities of refuges, as the scripture says, so that they can be gotten to very easy. You hit that road, you get there, you're fine. You get in past the city gates, you're good. Now, on the east side of the Jordan River, where they are when this instruction is being given over on the plain of Moab side, all that land over there is already in the hands of the nation of Israel. And right here in this passage, nothing is said about the cities for protection on that side. But there are going to be three cities on that side for protection also. So there's going to be six cities in all. And we'll see that when we get down to verse 8 in just a few moments. Now, we know something about this because over in Joshua chapter 20, he retells the story and the names of these six cities. So flipping over into Joshua chapter 20, verse 7, we read this. This is in Joshua chapter 20, verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness of the plains from the tribes of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. So these three cities on the west side are going to be Kadesh, Shechem, and Kiriath Arba. The three cities on the east side are going to be Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. So verse 9 tells us the purpose of these cities, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and may not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. So the city will protect, the people of the city will protect a manslayer until he can stand before the congregation. Today, we would say until that man has had his day in court. Now, why is he running there? Why is he running there needing being protected? It's because of the taking of blood. To be a manslayer who needs to run to a city for protection, he must be guilty of taking of the blood to the point of death. Verse 4. Now, this is the case of the manslayer who may flee there and live. When he kills his friend unintentionally, not hating him previously, as when a man goes into the forest with his friend to cut wood, and his hand swings an axe to cut down the tree, and the iron head slips off the handle and strikes his friend so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and lives. Now picture that. Here's the example. They're out there, they're cutting down wood, he and his friend. The head of his axe actually slips off, hits his friend and kills him. He's not cutting any more trees. He's heading for one of these cities of refuge because that's what they needed to do. Why cannot that be explained or excused? Well, the reason why the Lord's provision is there, because he knows the people, and with accidental deaths, there's always some relative that comes along that wants revenge. There's always that way. I don't care. It's just the way people are. So the Lord makes this so that those relatives who were then at the scene, who were not at the scene of the accident, who might want to take revenge and shed the blood of the one who accidentally did it, they have to go to the city and stand in court to present their case. So there's the shedding of blood, and now we have the avengers of blood. We come to that. Who is an avenger of blood? Verse 6. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue the manslayer in the heat of his anger and overtake him because the way is long and take his life, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him previously. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall set aside three cities for yourself. In other words, these cities are centrally located in each of the three tribal areas on each side of the Jordan River, so that someone who accidentally kills someone, not on purpose, can get there quickly. And in every situation when someone dies, there are many sides to every story, and people take sides. They just do. They take sides. People see things from different perspectives. People become angry enough to seek revenge for a loved one. Some allow, in the heat of his anger, they get to the point where that it does not matter if the death was accidental or not, or what was the cause of the accident. They want revenge. So we have these three regions on the east that we haven't talked about yet. Well, we actually have talked about them, but now it comes up in the scripture here in verse 8, just to get them out on the table. He says, verse 8, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, just as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land which he promised to give your fathers, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourselves besides these three. So innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. So when accidents happen, even deaths, the Lord does not hold a person guilty for the mishap of the accidental killing. The Lord renders that man who accidentally killed his friend innocent. No punishment. Okay. But what happens when scheming happens? Not all killings are accidents. Therefore, the Lord sets the rule for when the scheming happens, when it's planned. Verse 11. But if there is a man who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and rises up against him and strikes him so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hands of the avenger of blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel. that it may go well with you. So when the verdict of the killer is guilty, the city officials, they come, they deliver that person to the avenger of blood. Who is the avenger of blood? The nearest relative of the deceased becomes the authorized avenger of blood in general. Now, this principle has been observed throughout time, and by the way, it is still readily observed around the world. It is a principle that blood has a responsibility to avenge blood. Think about the Hatfields and McCoys and the stories of all of that, where kin revenges kin. When the McCoys do something to the Hatfields revenge. When the Hatfields do something, kills one of the McCoys revenge. In other words, blood relatives were responsible for revenging the shedding of the blood of his kin. And so the nearest kin of the dead man was the avenger of blood. However, it could be someone else in the bloodline. Now, if a man is killed, peace among the tribes of the two parties involved can never be gained unless the killer is punished with the penalty. Let me say that again. If a man is killed, peace among the tribes of the two parties involved can never be gained unless the killer is punished with the penalty of death. So that's what happens when there's an intentional thing of death. But what happens if there's a theft? Because people steal from people. Death happens, and that must be dealt with in these cities of refuge. But there also comes a time when thefts happen. Verse 14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God will give you to possess. So Israel is about to cross over the Jordan River. It's going to take 7 years to conquer everything. And when Israel divides up the land amongst each tribal area, the land is going to be surveyed, boundaries are going to be set, markers are going to be set, a deed is going to be recorded. The marker could be a river's edge. It could be a stone gate. It could be just a stone, a big stone, a little stone. It could be a metal stake. It could be a fence corner. It could be any permanent object. If any of these permanent objects are moved 1 inch after the land is split up, theft has occurred in the eyes of the Lord. You don't move the boundary marks. You leave the survey the way the survey is, and you don't change it. And the Lord forbids the theft, as simple as this example. This is simple, folks. You've got a fence post over here that is on the survey. And you take that fence post and it's broken and you move it over 3 inches, you have just stolen 3 inches of land all along back to that other marker on the other side and all the way back. You stole this land. The Lord says you break that fence post comes down, you put that fence post back where it is. He forbids theft. Now, what happens if a skirmish happens? The skirmish requires witnesses. They have require witnesses to determine what is right and what is wrong. We've already talked about this already. Talked about it last week's lesson. Verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of an iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in the office in those days. Now, the Lord's law concerning witnesses is not new here. We saw that. We've already seen it. Concerning that idolaters, you remember back in last week's lesson, the Lord said, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death, but he shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So if the Lord holds this standard for idolaters against him, It is undoubtedly the same standard for offenses between men. One witness is never good because that witness might have malicious intent. If there is only one witness, then the two must stand for judgment before the priest and the judges. So what's the result of the investigation that is put on? With the accused and the accuser standing before the priest and the judges, all the facts must be observed. So we come to this point where we have to find out the results of an investigation. Verse 18. The judge shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Malicious people will have a desired end to their game when they start playing it. I want you to notice the severity of the Lord's words. He said this. We just read it. If the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. But the next sentence is staggering. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. So the Lord considers a person who gives a false witness against another as evil. He is to be purged without pity for him. Why? The malicious person has to be repaid for his intent, according to his intent, as his punishment. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, and you can go on, job for job, this for that. That's the way, whatever it was. The one who accused and was falsely accusing the other ended up with the verdict and with the decision that he got what he was trying to get out of the other person. Now we come to the administration of battles. The Lord moves to that. And the first thing that happens, they're going to have us, anytime they go out into the promised land and the nation goes out to face their many enemies, the first people they're going to face is the Canaanites. But after that, they're also going to face other nations who will seek to fight against Israel. And for that, the Lord gives a direction for the administration of these battles. And guess what happens? The battles will always start with a sermon from the priest. Chapter 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. And when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, and here's the message, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Israel was not to engage in any battle without that message from the priest being proclaimed. What's the second step that happens in this battle? A survey of the soldiers is to be made. So after we have the sermon of the priest, we come to the survey of the soldiers. The sermon of the priest, the survey of the soldiers. There would be those who should depart and return home instead of fighting there in the battle. It's just the way it happens. Verse 7. The officers also shall speak to the people, saying, "Who is the man that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would dedicate it. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruits? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would begin to use its fruit." And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house. Otherwise, he might die in the battle, and another man would marry her. Israel's soldiers could serve in their army as long as they were between the ages of 20 and the age of 50. Three things were important in a young man's life: a new house, a new vineyard, a new wife. Now, in other places, we find what I'm fixing to tell you. All three had a year-long celebration somewhere in the process of those three things. The dedication of a home started up, the dedication of a home started upon move-in, and it lasted a full year. You're going to live in that home and dedicate it and live in it for a year before you do anything. You're not going to work. The planting of a vineyard, the fruit was left alone for the first 3 years, and then it was dedicated in the fourth year, and everything that came off of it in the fourth year went to the Lord. And it was not until the fifth year that the man could take the fruit for his own use. So in that five-year process, if he was there and he was out trying to go to battle, he was supposed to go on home. Because any of these three, he was to go on home if they had not been fulfilled completely. So, in the first year of marriage, the man was not to work, but to dedicate his life to his new wife. And if any of the men were involved in any of these three, the soldiers returned home. Now, he also spoke about those who should faint. Those who should faint were also to be sent home. Verse 8. Then the officer shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart." War is not for everyone. Indeed, not everyone can be a good soldier. Not everyone can fight and kill another human. Stick a gun in his hand, it doesn't mean he can kill someone. Stick a sword in his hand, doesn't mean he can kill someone. Those with such feelings will become a burden and a distraction for those who can fight and those who can win. Some should not fight, and those should be sent home. The officials responsible for the mustard rolls for a battle were duty-bound to protect the army, even if it meant sending able-bodied but mentally deficient men home who could not fight. And then after they've got that all separated, then the officials were to select those who should leave. So after culling out the forces to get the right men for battle, the officials needed to appoint those who should lead. Verse 9. When the officials have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. This verse does not tell us the number of soldiers that are going to be under the command of one commander. We don't know the size of the divisions. Now, we go through the rest of the Bible. We've got numbers for other countries. So with Assyria, with Babylon, with Rome, we know what numbers are. We know about that, okay? The Bible tells us these things. For instance, in Rome, the scripture tells us that a cohort led Jesus to the cross. Now, we think about cohorts being friends, but that's not that. That is a number of people. The word cohort in the Roman for the Romans was 1,000 soldiers. There was 1,000 soldiers leading Jesus to the cross. No wonder when they crucified Jesus on the cross with the two thieves, that the families could not get close to Jesus than just at a far distance, because they were being guarded by 1,000 soldiers, a cohort. But we don't know anything about what it is for Israel. Now, the first thing that happens at the battle is we come on now to a suggestion of peace. So when Israel faced a battle, the first they heard was the sermon for the priest. The second, they had a survey of the soldiers. And now we come to a peace suggestion. Verse 10. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, you shall besiege it. Okay, when peace is agreed upon, why do people of a town become forced labor? Well, folks, I want to tell you this. The word forced labor is a poor translation here. The Hebrew word should be rendered under tribute and serve you. That's what it should say. As a tribute, the people were to be required to pay taxes just as the rest of the people paid taxes. As servants of Israel, the people could be called upon to help with Israel's project. But in the service, it's also this. Everyone who lived in the nation of Israel, when they came in, aliens would come in, they had to adopt the faith of the Lord God. That's what it means. So when people do not agree to live in peace, now there's a problem. The battle occurred. And in every case, Israel would win. And when they win, there's a separation of the spoils. So when the battle is over, the separation of spoils occurs. First, the Lord speaks of the nations that they fight outside of the promised land. Remember, okay, we've got Canaanites and all that in the promised land, but we're going to talk about those nations that are outside and around verse 13. But do that first. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women, the children, the animals, and all that is in the city, all its spoils, you shall take its booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So, all the men of the defeated city, 20 years and older, will die by the Lord's order. The women, the children, and all the property of the city is going to be divided up among the Israelite warriors and be taken back to the tribes. Now, what are the Israelites to do with these foreign women and their children? Remember, there's a law. They're not to marry foreign women. Okay. Israel would not return to Egypt to fight. I want you to understand this. Going back down to Egypt, they're not going to return to Egypt to fight. Therefore, all of Egypt would not be considered one of Israel's surrounding nations that she might fight in battle. She's not going there. To the southeast, though, down in the land of Midian and all that, and to the north of Israel, and to the east of Israel, over towards the sands, those nations are Aramean in background. And they're also Aramean in culture. And in that culture, women, once they were brought in and made as wives, would adopt the religious preferences of their husbands. They would forego what they were before, and they would become what their husbands were in their religion. For example, Abraham insisted on his son Isaac, having a Aramean wife and not one of the Canaanites who lived near him. Thus, the women and the children of these nations would naturally be inclined to accept the Lord and the ways of Israelite life. Marry into the nation, marry into the faith of Israel, and love Israel's Lord. Now, second, the Lord now speaks of nations inside the promised land where they're headed across the Jordan to fight. That is verse 16, and the plan is different. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Things were different for the tribes of the Canaanite nations. All humans in all their cities, towns, villages, and farms were to be executed. They did not have the same culture as the Arameans. They had the same culture as the Egyptians. They had gods upon gods that they would not turn away from. We only have to remember Jezebel, the Canaanite queen of King Ahab of the northern kingdom. The only way to describe her is with the word evil. She led Ahab astray, and the Canaanite women would do the same with the men of Israel. When they go to battle, in these battles, where they're going to kill all those women, every man, woman, boy, and child, everything's going to die in Canaan land. The Lord says the Israelites must attend to save the trees, certain trees. Verse 19. When you besiege a city a long time, you shall make war against it in order to capture it. You shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them, for you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down. For is the tree of the field a man, that it should be besieged by you? Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. Today, in most instances, we carry everything we need into war. We carry, take our vehicles, we take fuel, we take portable bridges, we take tents, we take our munitions. But in the days of the taking of the Promised Land, trees were needed for various reasons. One reason would be for cooking meals. Another would be for the construction of bridges and ramparts and battering rams and fortification. But the Lord forbids any fruit trees for this purpose. Mature fruit trees could provide needed nutrients for the Lord's nation, as they did for the Canaanites and for the other nations. Non-bearing trees were not allowed to be cut down. Well, now we come to the administration of the slain. With the battles, men will die. But men will also die who are not in war. And so the administration of the slain comes with the funeral for the dead. Chapter 20, verse 1. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled in a yoke, and the elders of the city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. The unknown man's funeral becomes the responsibility of the closest town to where the man is found. The funeral ceremony is held at the running water in the valley with an offering of a spotless, unworked heifer by the town's elders. Well, then we come to, with the funeral for the dead, the Lord addresses the forgiveness of the living. Verse 21. Then the priest, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. And all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So as part of that ceremony of the dead, the elders plead for forgiveness. The priests come and do all of this. and the living and they plead for the forgiveness of the living among the nations of Israel and of that town where that nearest where that person was found. They are innocent, having nothing to do with the death of the man. And the Lord will forgive them because they have performed the proper ceremony as He directed. So the man is buried. The town's forgiven. And now we come to the administration of the families. The administration of the families is addressed next. The wife of the family is most important. A wife desired is most appropriate. Even if it is a woman taken in battle with another nation. Verse 10. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself, then you shall bring her home to your house. And she shall shave her head and trim her nails, and she shall also remove the clothes of her captivity and shall remain in your house and mourn her father and mother a full month. And after that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. These women are not dependents of the Canaanites. For if they were Canaanites, they would not have survived the battle. He's talking here about the other nations that are around. They're Arameans, just as Rebekah was an Aramean for Isaac. Upon bringing a desired woman from the battle area, she's bathed, she's shaved, nails trimmed, clothes are changed into Israelite clothes. For 30 days, she's in the tent of the man who's taking her. And she's mourning the loss of her nation. But most of all, she's mourning and grieving the death of her father because her father would have been killed in the battle. And she's mourning being separated from her mother who probably was not. Her mother is someplace else. She would not have been. Then after 30 days, the man who desires her can enter into that tent to marry her. No ceremony occurred in Israel with the priest for the marriage ceremony, except that the man and the woman went to the tent together and they joined together to become one flesh. That was the marriage. But what happens if the wife is disliked? Well, it's a wife desired, but now we find out the wife is disliked. The wife desired can turn into the wife disliked. Verse 14, it shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes. But you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. The woman is not the man's prisoner to be mistreated or his slave to be sold. She is his wife. They've had a union together. She's his wife. If he finds something in her that causes him not to want her as his wife, he must give her her freedom to make her own choices as to do what she wants to do, to go where she wants to go, and have what she wants to have. A wife did not have that freedom back in those days, but her husband had total control over her daily life, of every wife, total control, which humbles a wife into submission to her husband in every way. But if he did not want her, he had to let her go free. And he had to lift all those restrictions. She had to be totally free, away from him. Well, what if there's a child that's born? The firstborn of the family. So after dealing with the wife of the family, the Lord turns to the child of the family. The discussion and discusses the firstborn of the family. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. In him belongs the right of the firstborn. Now, this passage concerns the transfer of a man's estate upon his death to his heirs. And in this example, man has children of two wives. His firstborn son belongs to a wife that he does not love. The classic example of this exists back in Genesis with Jacob's wives. Jacob, of course, is the father of the nation of Israel. His first son was Reuben, who came from Leah, the wife he was tricked into marrying when he wanted her sister Rachel, whom he loved. And Jacob owned nothing at his death. No estate existed to pass on to his 12 sons and one daughter. You say, why is that? They're in Egypt. They're on borrowed land, everything they're doing. So his example does not match this passage. Even though Jacob had a wife he loved and a wife he didn't. Abraham had two wives and several concubines. However, he married his second wife after the death of Sarah. So his firstborn son was Ishmael, who happened to have been from Sarah's maid's son, Hagar. Isaac was his secondborn son, the only child of Sarah. So Ishmael did not receive an inheritance from Abraham, although he may have received a gift before Abraham's death, because Abraham married Keturah and had more sons, stepbrothers, of Abraham's second wife. That's found over in Genesis chapter 25. So Isaac inherited all that was left in Abraham's estate after Abraham had given all his other sons a gift and sent them off to make their families. Then Isaac, when Isaac comes along, he has one wife and no concubines, with only two twin sons, Jacob and Esau. At the time of Isaac's death, Jacob lived with Isaac, and Esau, who had started his family 30 years before Jacob did, he was living down in the southern Arabah, down in the mountains of Edom. And so Jacob probably inherited Isaac's estate simply because his and Isaac's property were all so mixed together you couldn't even divide it. However, when the famine came, all was lost and they ended up down in Egypt. And if you remember, Esau had sold his inheritance from Isaac, his father, to Jacob when the twins were 71 years old. And therefore, Esau legally had nothing to inherit. So not one of these three examples from the significant prophets, or patriarchs, I should say, in Genesis shows any extra portions going to the firstborn son, as some try to teach. Nevertheless, we can kind of figure some things going on here. Remember, the Lord blessed Joseph with a double blessing in the promised land. How are we going to problem with that? But before I tell you that, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And when the Lord made the tribe of Levi into the priest, he forbid the priest from being heirs or inheriting anything in the promised land. And so the Lord gave Levi's portion to Ephraim. And instead of a tribe of Joseph, we have a tribe of Manasseh for Joseph, a tribe of Ephraim for Levi. Manasseh and Ephraim are not even one of the 12 sons. They are nephews of the other sons. So Joseph was the 11th son. But the double blessing was from the Lord's choice, not man's. Jacob didn't give them the double blessing, although he prophesied it. Now in this passage, for the first time, the Lord declares that from the giving of this law, right here, in the nation of Israel, that the firstborn of each family must receive a double portion of the inheritance at the death of the father, regardless of the father's love for the mother. The firstborn receives a double portion. It happens here. It doesn't happen back in Genesis. This law does not apply. It applies here as they move into the promised land and on through the rest of the Bible for Israel. Now, what happens if there's a rebellious son in the family, the rebellious of the family? What do you do when there's a rebellious son? Verse 18 tells us this. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Sadly, the saga of a rebellious son happens in more homes than we wish to acknowledge. In Adam's family, the first family here on earth, they had a rebellious son. His name was Cain. Noah's family, the son's name was Ham. Abraham's family, the son's name was Ishmael. In Isaac's family, the son's name was Jacob. In Jacob's family, he had three bad ones, Reuben, Dan, and Judah. For Israel, the Lord instituted a law to deal with rebellious children. Now, what is a glutton? We define the term as one who eats or drinks to excess. That's how we think of a glutton, but that's not the definition of this word. The Hebrew word here means to squander his means. To squander his means. Now, the Hebrew word for drunken means to be tipsy. So our current definition for a drunkard fits the word in this passage. They get quite tipsy when they get drunk. So when they come and they say, "We want you to know this is our rebellious son. He squanders what he has and he drinks too much." So based on the father and the mother's testimony, the magistrates at the gates will order the son's stoning. Stoned to death. This is serious. Being a rebellious son is serious in the Bible. Verse 21. "Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all of Israel will hear of it and fear." Notice the Lord does not require the parents to participate in the stoning. Only the men of the city stone the rebellious son to death. The parents don't have to be involved. The reason for this law is stated in the phrase that says, "And all Israel will hear of it and fear." So when a rebellious son is put to death, the stoning is reported out, and it should put fear into all the children to do right. Be that as it may, the evil rebellious, I tell you, are going to ignore the threat and continue in their own ways to be evil. It's just what kids do. It's what rebellious people do. They don't pay any attention to the consequences. So the parents will take him to the magistrates. The Lord gives the instruction for his future. Once he is at the gate, he is to be stoned. But the stoning of the rebellious son was not enough here. That son could be displayed out for people to see after he had been stoned. He could be hung on a tree. Verse 22. "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." What is a sin worthy of death? Well, of course, we know that being a rebellious son is worthy of being stoned if you're rebellious against your parents. But that's enough to have a person die. But what if there's the sin that goes along with him that would cause them to want to hang him on the tree? Rebellion against parents does not bring honor to them. Okay, you got that? Because that is required in the Ten Commandments. You are not to rebel against you. You are to bring honor to your parents. You're to honor them. But what's a reason that it could be? Suppose a son has killed another human being. That's a good example. Another reason that is a good example of what if this rebellious son is also an idolater of other gods and false prophets. That's a good reason why to have a death penalty too. So why hang a dead body on a tree? Hanging a dead corpse on a tree signified to the nation that dead son had forfeited his life to the law he rebelled against. That law that was written by the Lord. Now, all of these laws are new to Israel. And no other nation under God's heavens has these laws. It is the law where the Lord restricts how long that corpse can hang on the tree. In the Romans, they let the corpses hang there for days till they rotted. This corpse has to be buried before the end of the day, before the daylight hours are gone. Why? Well, Adam Clark's commentary says the following, and I love Adam Clark, and I want you to hear it from him. Its exposure for the space of one day was judged sufficient. The law which required this answered all the ends of public justice, exposed the shame and infamy of the conduct, but did not put to torture the feelings of humanity by requiring a perpetual exhibition of a human being, a slow prey to the most loathsome process of putrefaction. So there in the words. Didn't want it to stink. Didn't want to bring animals in to take over in the middle of the night. Why, who stands guard over a dead body? But you remember back up in there, we saw these words that I did not read to you. The words that said this, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God." You notice I marked that out? It's because it's a parenthesis. Here's what's the problem with that. Those words are not found in the oldest and most reliable copies of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, those words are found over in Galatians 3, verse 13, and that's the reason why they're in parentheses, because they're found way over there in the New Testament. But that does not mean that they originated in the Old Testament, as some commentaries suggest. No, it does not mean that they belong there. Someone along the way inserted that after the New Testament came into place. Well, next we come to the administration of property in chapter 22. But as you notice, I said we're only going through 21, so our time is up. And we're going to come back to the administration of property and the administration of morality in our next lesson together. And may the Lord add His grace, and may the Holy Spirit bless the teaching of this word. In the Lord's name, amen.